We are in Galatians chapter 3. If you do have your Bibles, we have taken the time to review Paul's letter at some length the last several times that we've been together, coming fresh off of last week when I was preaching from this book. I will not go into such detail. I would simply say that we need to remember these key things, that Paul starts his letter expressing his amazement that the Galatians would so quickly turn from the gospel to a lie, that they would be led astray. He tells them in verse 10 of chapter 1 that they cannot seek to please both God and men, because if they are trying to please men, then they cannot be servants of Christ. And Paul just fleshes out for us how that truth has played out in his own ministry as he gives us a history of that. And we won't go into all that as we've discussed that before, but we learn of his travels and the challenges he faced. We learn how he had to face the Jerusalem council and confront the Judaizers and later to confront Peter for his hypocrisy. In chapter 3, though, we really get down to some of the meat of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. The church is being led astray. They've heard the message of the gospel, but after having put their faith in Christ, after trusting in the gospel, they are now being misled into believing that while Jesus is important, and it is important that they trust in Christ, if they are truly to be justified, made right before God, they must also keep the law of the Old Testament, to turn again to the ceremonies and the rituals and the festivals, chief among them being circumcision. And so in the beginning of the chapter, he begins a very carefully thought out argument. And so he starts by asking them that series of questions. And so he asks them, you know, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it through obedience to the law, or was it because you believed the gospel? And if you were saved by believing the gospel, then will you continue in your salvation by your own efforts, or will it be because of faith in the gospel? Why had they endured suffering because of Christ, if they were somehow able to save themselves apart from Him? Because wouldn't that be a waste? Had God not made clear the truth of the gospel by working miracles among them? None of that had happened when they were circumcised or when they had been submitting themselves to the law. And yet, when the gospel was proclaimed and the Spirit came down, it was attended by all these miracles that we can read about in the Scriptures, and God was just affirming the message of the gospel. And then he goes on to explain to them that just as they had been given the gift of salvation with all its blessings when they believed the message of Christ, that the same would be true for even Father Abraham. Long before Christ's coming, at least a glimpse of the gospel had been proclaimed and the promise that was made there to Abraham when God made his covenant. And how was it then that Abraham had been saved? How was he justified? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had trusted in God's promise, His promise of salvation through a deliverer. So while those of Jewish descent may have assumed that they had something special by virtue of the fact that they were offspring down the line through the generations of Abraham, the true children of Abraham were not his physical descendants, but those who kept the traditions, or not those who kept the traditions, not those who trusted in the Jewish religion, but those who, like Abraham, had come to God in faith, trusting His word and His promises. After all, the law could only condemn them, for no one could keep it completely. But Christ, the one whose coming was foretold in God's covenant with Abraham, He tells us, redeemed us from the curse of the law as He was hung upon the tree. So Paul is carefully weaving together this argument, refuting the false teaching of the Judaizers. He's turning his reader back to God's word. And from it, he is building a very strong case for the message of the gospel. He is demonstrating very plainly here that justification, salvation, righteousness, whatever term you want to use, has always been by God's grace through faith in His promise. But certainly, there would be further questions, there would be further objections. If that is true, then why would God go through all the trouble then of giving us the law? And why would He call His people to obey it? And so Paul is anticipating many of those arguments, and he answers them in the passage that we will consider this afternoon. So, without further delay, let's look to the text. We're in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. We are going to read through verse 29, and we will attempt to finish the chapter out today. And as we do here, would you stand in honor of reading God's Word? This is Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to worship you now. We thank you for the opportunities we've already had to just look to your word, to hear it proclaimed, to sing songs of praise that are in keeping with the truth of your word, that point us to your grace, your mercy, that point us to Christ, that point us to the necessity of the Spirit. And God, just as a plea from myself, as I come now to stand and to attempt to look to your word and speak your truth, God, breathe on me. God, without your Spirit, it is futile for us to be here. For we will not be able to understand. We will not be able to get to your truth, to discern your truth. We are wholly dependent on you. God, now as we look to your word, though, be with us. Instruct us. Help us to hear and to obey. That we might reflect you in our behaviors. That we might put into action the teachings of your word. So that you may be glorified in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul has been very carefully presenting an argument here for saving faith apart from the law. He argued in part from the personal experience of this Galatian congregation, which is really the experience for all of us who have come to Christ. They have been saved by God's grace as they believed in the message of the gospel. Then he moves on to use the Old Testament to show that this has always been the means of salvation. Though Abraham could not see the whole picture, he believed God, he believed his promise, and that was enough. He was declared righteous because of his faith in God's promise of what was to come. So he appeals to their own experience, and then he appeals to the Scripture as they would know it there in the Old Testament. But he's not done as he's presenting this argument and working through here. In verse 15, he goes on to take this a step further. He refers here again to God's covenant made with Abraham. And he starts this portion of his argument here by he's gone through experience, he's gone through the teachings of the Old Testament Scripture, and he really moves on to a sort of basic logic here as he's dealing with them to help them understand what he's teaching here with regards to God's covenant. He says in verse 15, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." So he now begins to offer a very simple premise to them. Consider the covenants that are made between men. When you negotiate the terms of a covenant and you come to an agreement, both parties will be satisfied by this and they will sign off on an agreement. And once they sign off, the issue then is settled. And once that agreement has been made then, and the parties have signed off, they have agreed to the terms of the covenant, you cannot then simply lay that aside. You cannot simply cast it off, and you cannot then go in and change it and change the terms of that covenant. It stands. Now we know this ourselves, and we are undertaking some sort of business venture, or you sign a contract at a bank for a mortgage on a house. When you do these kind of things, there are certain terms that you agree upon. And once you sign your name, you have sealed that agreement, and you are bound by that agreement. That's not something that you can very easily and quickly escape. Now certainly we would know there are times you can renegotiate and do whatever, but in this case, he's saying once this covenant is put in place, it stands. You can't just wake up one morning and decide that I know I signed a contract and we agreed to this price, but I don't like that price anymore. And so you're going to pay me more. Or I'm going to pay you less. You know, we don't wake up and just decide that, you know, for ourselves. You can't wake up one morning and say, hey, you know I'm supposed to pay this monthly payment on my house, but you know what? I'll get you in a couple months. I just don't really feel like it right now, and I'm just going to, I'll pay you every 3 months. How's that? Doesn't work out that way. In my work that I have kind of taken on secondarily to help clear up some things in our own life financially, I'm working in collections, and it's amazing how many people who have signed a contract and made an agreement just say, hey, well, we'll pay you when we want to pay you, you know. It doesn't work that way. And so I'm put in the unfortunate place where we're pursuing people and involving legal means, and people are being arrested, and all kinds of things are going on, and that's not a work that I cherish, by the way. And yet, you know, when you sign a contract, you are bound by the terms of that contract. And so you cannot just cast it aside. You cannot go back and change it and change your mind. You can't do those things if you're going to faithfully honor your covenant agreement. So Paul says, look, when you make an agreement today, everyday life, here's an example for you. You cannot set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. And so it is then in this case. Just as it is true in the human sense, in the agreements that we make, in the covenants that we make together, it is certainly true then regarding God's covenant as He has made it with Abraham, this covenant that He's been discussing all along. The covenant that God made with Abraham was one based on faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, if that was the case, then how could this covenant, which was based on faith, then be transformed to somehow become a covenant that is based upon works, that is based upon obedience to the law? It could not. The original covenant then could not be altered. It could not be cast aside. Matthew Henry writes of this. He says, faith had the precedence of the law, for Abraham was justified by faith. It was a promise that he built upon, and the promises are the proper objects of faith. God entered into covenant with Abraham, and this covenant was firm and steady. Even men's covenants are so, and therefore much more his. When a deed is executed or articles of agreement are sealed, both parties are bound, and it is too late then to settle things otherwise. And therefore it is not to be supposed that by the subsequent law that the covenant of God should be vacated. Paul is making a point here that just as you come to a covenant agreement, when you come to that agreement, you do not then lay it aside or add to it or take away. You are bound by that covenant. And the same is true then of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, not one of works, not one of obedience to the law. The covenant with Abraham stood. He goes on and he fleshes this out, and he begins to just take this a little further. Verse 16, he writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul's quoting here from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and he draws his reader to the wording of the covenant promise that was made there to Abraham. Now, when God made His promise to Abraham, it was him and to his seed. And He stresses not to seeds. Now, admittedly, things can get a little tricky here. As John MacArthur points out, the Hebrew, just as it is with the English and the Greek, can be used in a collective sense. Today, when we talk about planting seed, we're usually not typically talking about taking one seed and going and putting it in the ground. When you prepare a seed bed, you're not preparing a resting place for one seed and so that your plant may grow. We speak in a collective sense. It's a plural matter that we're discussing. we would be more apt to refer specifically to a seed if we're going to plant a seed. But the word can be used in both the singular and the plural. Now that, of course, has been a great source of debate for the Jewish people. Certainly one that has been protested as Paul comes to communicate this truth here, and he's speaking to this. They hold the position that the promise is meant for Abraham and then for all of his physical descendants, his offspring, those collective seed who would be from generation to generation descended from him. But Paul refutes this. He argues otherwise, saying that rather this is a promise to the singular seed, a specific one, who he tells us one person who is Christ. Now the difference between those becomes important when you consider some of the reasoning that could have been used by the Judaizers in this case, and certainly arguments that have been made in the years ahead. While they treasured the fact that they were Abraham's descendants, when it came to God's covenant with Abraham, it was seen, I guess, as sort of a beginning. God has made his covenant with Abraham, perhaps based initially on faith. Abraham believes God, it's credited him as righteousness. But very quickly then, God begins to follow that up with these other things, these other expectations. And so comes circumcision, and then comes the rest of the law. And so they see it as only a beginning, and then there's the coming of the law and the renewal of the covenant at Sinai, and then they think that things are being adapted and improved upon, and so there is sort of a replacement taking place here. Abraham is dead. The prophets, you know, many of them are dead, they're past, and so there's no more need for this covenant of faith because God has given us the law. And in doing so, there is an idea that there is a new and an improved approach to relationship with God, and that that itself then would become enough. Now, it is true that a covenant between two parties can be ended, can be rendered void when one of those parties is deceased, when the other dies. And so the argument is made here that you know, since Abraham is dead and then God has renewed his covenant at Sinai and we've been given the law, that you know what God planned with Abraham is past and something new has come. They're no longer bound to the agreement that was made so long before. They renegotiated their contract, so to speak. That is an argument that is made, but Paul lays that to rest here. Now, if their interpretation of the text, that this was to many seeds, were correct, then they might have a basis for that, but it's not, because when God made his promise to Abraham and to his seed, Paul argues it was not to the entirety of Abraham's genetic offspring, but to the one who was the greatest of Abraham's descendants, Christ Jesus himself. He would be the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. And so, this could be a difficult case to make were it not for what we discussed last week. Some would suggest that Paul is taking great liberty here in making this connection. He's drawing connections that aren't meant to be made, but we must remember that as Paul pens these words, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He speaks not only for himself, but he speaks for God. So if we are to trust in God's word, if we are to accept his teaching, then the answer becomes clear. God's promise to Abraham, which he embraced in saving faith, would be fulfilled in the one that Scripture calls the author and the finisher of our faith, his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So the promises spoken to Abraham were not for many seeds, meaning many people, but to the seed, the one person, who is Christ Jesus. Verse 17, Paul says, "What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." So what's the point of what Paul has argued up to this point? He says, "What I mean is this. The giving of the law, though it had a purpose," which we will consider momentarily, some of those purposes of the law and what it was used for, though God gave the law, it did nothing to void God's covenant with Abraham. God's relationship to his people was still based on faith in the promises of God. Paul tells us here that the law was given some 430 years after the covenant. Now, I will say this, that, and John MacArthur points this out, that we really can go back further with this. John MacArthur writes that the law actually came 645 years after the initial promise to Abraham. But the promise was repeated to Isaac and later to Jacob. And the last known reaffirmation then of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob occurred in Genesis 46, 2 through 4, just before he went into Egypt, 430 years before the Mosaic law was given. And so Paul is not wrong here when he says this, and I don't mean to confuse you, I hope it doesn't, but he's not wrong when he says this, simply being pointed out that was the last time that this covenant with Abraham then was affirmed leading up to Sinai, some 430 years in between the two. Nonetheless, long before the law was given, Abraham had been declared righteous because of his faith in God's promise. The giving of the law then did nothing to cast that away. It did nothing to do away with God's promise. It's not as if somehow the conditions of the covenant changed. If the inheritance, God's gift of salvation here, His promise, if it depended upon human efforts, then it could not be based on the promise of God. Again, this idea that the two cannot be reconciled. They are mutually exclusive. You are trusting in God in faith and with faith in His promises, or you are trying to earn salvation on your own. You can't have it both ways. If the inheritances had depended then upon human efforts, it could not be based at the same time on the promise of God. God in His grace, it says, brought salvation to Abraham through a promise. Nothing that Abraham could do for himself. We talked about this last week. He was an idolater, an Ur of the Chaldeans. And if it were not for the fact that God had called him and brought him out of that place and called him to faith, he would have perished. Nothing that Abraham could do for himself. There was not even a law in place at that time that he could use by which to justify himself. There was no circumcision. There was no Mosaic code. Nothing he could even use. He was fully dependent then upon God's gracious promise. The inheritance, if it depended upon the law, could not be based upon the promise, but it was given by grace through a promise. Martin Luther illustrates this point very well. I thought this was great as I was reading this. He writes this. He sets up a scenario for us. He says, consider this. He says, a man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad anything. In due time, he appoints the lad heir to his entire fortune. Several years later, the old man asks the lad to do something for him, and the young lad does it. Can the lad then go around and say that he deserved the inheritance by his obedience to the old man's request? Are you following that? He owes him nothing. He brings him in. He gives him the inheritance and then says, could you do this for me? If the lad then does that thing, can he boast that because of his obedience, he deserves the inheritance? He goes on, how can anybody say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God's promise of the blessing? One thing is certain. Abraham was never justified by the law for the simple reason that the law was not in his day. If the law was non-existent, how could Abraham obtain righteousness by the law? Abraham had nothing else to go by but the promise. This promise he believed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. If the father obtained righteousness through faith, then the children will get it the same way. So Paul, again, making his case, justification, righteousness, salvation, however you want to look at that, is now and has always been and always will be a gift of God's grace given through faith in His promises. So he's carrying on this argument. He deals with their personal experience. He goes to the Old Testament scripture and then he gives them this example and just talks about the logic of this, that all these things are in place and so the covenant stands. You can't change it. You can't be rid of it. And if Christ here is the one who fulfills the covenant stands. And you certainly could not be justified by the law if the law was not even there. And so by God's grace, it was given to Abraham through a promise. So Paul has done all this as he addresses this Galatian church, and by extension as he's dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers, personal experience, taking them to God's Word, using this logic based upon these historical events and how they fall in sequence. And all of that then drives to that one conclusion, that salvation is a gift of God's grace through faith. And it is received apart from any human effort, including obedience to the law through which no one may be justified. Now, all of that said, we need to consider something. If you are this new believer, you are this member of the Galatian congregation, and you have heard the gospel, you've heard the message of Christ, and you have been transformed by the gospel, And yet you're also learning all about the law and how God put all of this stuff into place and He called them to this. And this is the same God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine not having Paul's background in the Scripture, not understanding the prophecies and how Christ would fulfill those things, not understanding the ins and outs of the law? Can you imagine how that would be incredibly confusing to you? Here it is, this God who is the Father of the one you say has come to redeem us, and yet He gave this law and He told the people to follow it, and now you're saying that we're not bound to the law and the law won't help us because we need Christ. What's going on here? There could be certainly some confusion. I mean, when we read God's Word today, we have the advantage of a completed New Testament. And yet, so often I think we struggle with our own confusion. God, what are you doing? You know, it doesn't make sense sometimes. Peter said, hey, this guy Paul, he's hard to understand. So you can imagine that if you're one of these new believers hearing what seem to be conflicting messages, you might be just a little confused. And as Paul talks then about the insufficiency of the law and its inability to save, you're going to be asking the question, then why? What is the point of all of this? Why would God give the law in the first place if it would be of no use to us? Well, Paul anticipates that question, and then he serves in the rest of this chapter to answer it. In verse 19, Paul writes, what then was the purpose of the law? I'm glad you asked, confused church member. What was the purpose of the law? Certainly the law is not without value. It is not without purpose. It did have a purpose. God gave it for a reason. And it was very important for His people. How? What was it all about? As we move through the rest of this, and I've kind of got it broken down into three parts, but really, I mean, it's all collectively one big message that we're driving toward here. What is the purpose of the law? There are three different things that he kind of draws out, but they're all really going toward the same point. First, we could look at this, that the law was given because of sin. If you look back at verse 19, he writes, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's an interesting thing to consider. The law was given to us. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. I'm not sure that I have fully grasped all of this and how it all exactly comes into play, but I think we can hit the main points here. You know, there's some who would refer at this point to the civil benefits of the law. That the law was added because of transgression, that there would be a certain civil benefit that would come from putting a law in place. And no doubt we cannot deny that the fact that we have laws in place, even in our society and our culture today, they certainly do have benefits for society. When there are laws in place that will restrain you from murder, or from theft, or from, you know, certain types of sexual deviancy or whatever else. There are laws in place that are beneficial for society. Things that would keep us from doing harm to others or others from doing harm to us. There are benefits that come from that. And certainly for the people of God, we've been going through the book of Exodus with our students who wrapped it up a couple weeks ago. And as you dig in there to even just the beginnings of the law that are being spelled out there in the book of Exodus, I mean, certainly great value for the people of God to have these restrictions set in place. To know that if you do certain things, there is a punishment to come. It would certainly help the civil society to know that certain things are being restrained. But I don't think that's what Paul is dealing with here at this point. There are certainly civil benefits, and some have pointed to those, but I think that really it goes deeper than that. I think that he's referring to specifically a spiritual use of the law with regards to sin. That the law is used to expose us for who we really are. Luther said it is used to reveal a person his sin, blindness, misery, his ignorance, hatred, and contempt of God, his death, hell, and condemnation. Now those are strong words to consider. You know, many people are quick to look at their deeds and to consider them a source of righteousness. Most people would say, I haven't really done that many bad things in my life. And certainly, you know, there were many in the time of Moses as the law was being given and there on out, and certainly with the Pharisees later on as Jesus is confronting them, they assume we have done all the big things, we've avoided the things we're not supposed to do. And so there certainly is a concept here of a sort of righteousness. One could argue that because they do not murder or steal or cheat on their spouse or do harm to their neighbor, that they're a pretty good person and thus they would be acceptable before God. But as the law began to develop in its fullness, it became very, very apparent that any claim to self-righteousness would be wholly unmerited. When you begin to dig into the Old Testament and you start cranking through there, and this is the part, by the way, people start, I'm going to read the Bible, until they get there and they're like, I can't handle any more of this. When you start going through these lists of the law and this and this and this and this, and if you do this, then here's the punishment. If you do this, then here's the punishment. Do this, don't do this. And it goes on for so long, and you begin to get into the minuscule parts of the law, you begin to find that no matter how hard I try, I'm in a mess. The law served to reveal to people their sin. Confronted with God's standard for sinless perfection, all of us fall short. And that's why Paul would say earlier that anyone who seeks to be justified by the law will be cursed by the law. Because despite your best efforts, you're still stuck in your sin. And there will always be some point where you will fall, where you will fail. I think we're studying through the book of Exodus, and think of that confrontation when the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they're passing through the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai, and God is preparing them for what's about to happen at Sinai. And He says, I'm going to come down and you need to make ready. And so He tells Moses, go down and consecrate the people. There's going to be a sacrifice that's offered. The people are going to be set aside here, set apart. He says, go and consecrate the people and then tell them to do these things. Tell them they are to wash their garments so that they are white and pure and clean. And they are to abstain from sexual relationships. They're supposed to do several things here in preparation. And so for several days, they are preparing for God's coming. They are doing all that they can so that when God comes down on the mountain, they will be found clean. And yet, there's an amazing thing that happens. Despite their efforts, they do everything they've been told to do. When God descends in the cloud and He begins to speak, and the thunder and the lightning is there, and the smoke and the fire and all these things are going on, and the ground is shaking, at one point, what do the people do? They say, Moses, you can talk to us, but please don't let Him speak to us anymore. Struck by the holiness of God, they recognized that despite their best efforts, though they had done all that they could do to scrub their clothes and make them clean, though they had done everything God had asked them to do, they were still so unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. They were struck by His holiness. They could not bear it. I think the law serves a similar purpose for us. When we are confronted with the law, despite the fact that we may think we've done okay, we've polished ourselves, we've done all the things that we think we need to do, when we are confronted by the totality of God's law, and certainly when you come into the New Testament, you see Jesus saying, hey, you think you know the law, you don't get it. Because it goes a whole lot further than you realize. It's not just about what you do, it's about what you think. It's about what's going on within the heart. And when we are confronted with the law, it shows us our weakness. It shows us our frailty, our inability to meet God's standard for holiness, sinless perfection. And so the law was added because of our transgressions to show us how sinful we truly are. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that through the law we become conscious of sin. And as we become conscious of our sin, we see how incapable we are of saving ourselves. So the law was added because of transgression. He says, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Paul's already made clear that this seed that he's addressing here, the one that's being considered, is Christ Jesus Himself. And so the law was added because of our sin, to show us our sin, to restrain us perhaps from sin, until the coming of Christ. And by this the law, in a sense, is preparing us for Christ. As we are continually reminded of our sin, reminded of our failures, We see our need for something outside of ourselves. We recognize our need for a Savior. So while the law would have its place for a season, convicting us of sin, it would eventually be overtaken by the child of the promise as the gospel was revealed. He says further that the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Anybody want to come take that one on right now? It's a little interesting here. The Bible teaches us, not only here in this passage, but also in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 2, that somehow angels were involved in the giving of the law. Unfortunately, nowhere does it describe for us exactly what role they played. How is it that they were involved? What did they do? So things get a little tricky. Luther suggests that this is a sort of a parenthetical reference. It's meant to show us somehow the inferiority of the law in relation to the promise of God. That somehow Paul's riding along and he says, oh yeah, here's this other thing, just to help prove the point here. So he suggests that this is a parenthetical kind of thing that just shows us how inferior the law is in relation to the promise of God. While the covenant that was made with Abraham was direct from God, God used angels to communicate the law. And then one even lower than the angels, Moses, the mediator, to deliver it. He may have a point there. I don't know. But there is little else that I can say about that. It says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. But he goes on to say in verse 20 that a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. While an agreement between more than one party requires a mediator, MacArthur argues that it was God alone who made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham had nothing to offer. He had no real place in this. God simply came to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans and said, hey, set out to the place I'm going to show you, because I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Abraham had nothing to bring. God simply came to him with a promise. So the idea that you would see here, and this is consistent among all the guys I'm reading, is that somehow in communicating these things that there is an idea that we are seeing the superiority then of God's covenant promises over the law, that while God himself would make his covenant with Abraham, that it was through these angels and the mediator Moses that these things would happen. The law would be given. There would be other things involved. And so there's this concept of the superiority of the promise then over the law. I would love to be able to give you some brilliant summation of that to answer all the questions. But certainly at this point, I cannot do that. But Moses presents this idea of the mediator, and having dealt with that, then he says, what is the purpose of the law? First, it's put in place because of our sin. It shows us how great our sin is, to put to death any concept of self-righteousness, to prepare us for the one who is to come, the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And that leads right into his next point. The law was added because of sin. It also shows us our need of a Savior. Maybe not even in two separate things. I mean, it's working together. We see our sin, so we see how much we need a Savior. We've already hit on that in some regards, but he spells it out a little more clearly here as he goes forward. Verse 21, Paul writes, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Paul has made it abundantly clear, as we've looked over the past few chapters of this book, that human works and obedience to the law cannot save. Salvation is only a gift of God's grace through faith in God's promise, which is then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And those two things are separate. You cannot seek to be justified by faith in Christ and by trusting in the law. But that does not mean that the law and that faith in God's promises are opposed in their purpose. Does the law work against God's promise of salvation? Paul answers those questions with the strongest Greek negative available to him. Meganoito. Absolutely not, it's translated in the NIV. Your translation may read, certainly not, or may it never be, or God forbid. There is no way. No how, no matter the case, that's going to happen. The law is not opposed to the promise of God. God is not divided against Himself. He will not oppose Himself from one era to the next. God's mission has always been the same. He seeks to be glorified through His plan to redeem His people. Abraham was made righteous because he believed in God's promise, the promise of the Messiah who would deliver people from their sins. And the law serves then to show people how great their sin is, thus only increasing how much they will understand their need for a deliverer who then will save them from their sin. And so God's promise and His law are working toward the same end then, to draw people toward the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? In the law, we see our sin, thus we see our need of a Savior, who is the fulfillment of the promise from the beginning. And he reinforces this truth by saying again that if it had been possible for salvation to come in the law, then righteousness would come on that basis. But since it is clear that this cannot happen, the promise of God stands, and the law only serves to further our dependency on the promise of God. So in the law, it's added because of sin. It shows us our sin, and it shows us our need of a Savior. If a law had been given that could bring life, then righteousness would have been obtained that way. But it cannot. Verse 22, he goes on, but the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. If we learn anything about the natural state of man through reading the Scriptures, it is this, that all mankind is captive to sin. You will not find anything else. If you go through the Scriptures and you read and you give a faithful reading of the text, you will find nothing else with relation to the natural state of man except that he is captive to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And this way death came to all men because all sinned. We are trapped in our sin. The word there that talks about us being prisoners refers to being surrounded on all sides, boxed in. MacArthur compares it to a school of fish that's caught in a net, and no matter where they swim, they're stuck. And the law only serves to further this, showing us how extensive our sin is. We are captive to sin. But this is what the law was for. It shows us our sin so as to point us to a Savior. Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner to sin. But he goes on to say that we are declared prisoners to sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. As we are shown the depths of our sin, as we understand how great our sin is, we are convicted, we are convinced of our guilt, and we are driven toward the promise of God for those who believe, which is salvation in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, he says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith could be revealed. He's painted a picture here of what it's like to live under the law. It's like a prisoner who's stuck in a cell. The law shows us our sin, but it gives us no way of escape. So we are bound. We are stuck in our sin. We are oppressed in spiritual change. That is, until faith is revealed in us. And that is a clear reference then to Christ. With His coming, the chains of sin and death under the curse of the law are broken, and a way is opened for salvation. And so as God awakens our heart, as He calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment of our salvation, we are free men. Charles Wesley got it right when he wrote his hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Before this faith came, we were prisoners. Held prisoner by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So what is the purpose of the law? It's put in place because of transgression to show us how sinful we truly are. It's put in place to show men their utter inability and their need of a Savior. And in so doing, finally, to lead men to Christ. Verse 24, Paul writes this. He says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul has been so abundantly clear. Under the law, we are imprisoned. We are locked up, we are bound in chains, we are surrounded on all sides with no hope of salvation, and yet that condition for those who are God's children is a temporary one. When faith is revealed, we are set free. We are told that the law was put in charge of us in this text. Your translation may say that the law was a guardian, or a tutor, or a schoolmaster. The Greek word, which I will not attempt to pronounce this week, refers to a trusted slave who was given the task of caring for a child until they became an adult. These slaves were charged, it says, with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. MacArthur tells us that these tutors were often strict disciplinarians, causing those under their care to yearn for the day when they would be free from their tutor's custody. So what does all of that have to do with the purpose of the law? Well, there is no stricter disciplinarian than the law of God. Through the law, a moral code has been put in place that would be impossible for us to uphold in perfection. And yet there is an expectation of total obedience. And when the law is not obeyed, there are consequences. There is discipline to be carried out, and it is not pleasant. The Israelites would long to be free from this burden. So like a good tutor, in showing us our sin, in correcting us when we err, the law serves to drive us toward Christ. And when we are driven toward Christ, we are justified not by works through the keeping of the law, but by faith. He makes that point clear. He goes on to say in verse 25 that now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Rather, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Though these young men would be placed under the oversight of their teacher, their tutor, for a season, it would not last forever. There was a time when, having been sufficiently disciplined and taught and led, that they would be eventually released from this schoolmaster's care. In the same way, there comes a time in the life of the believer that they are no longer subject to the strict discipline of the law. Of course, that would be at the time when they become a believer, but they are no longer subject to the strict discipline of the law. There is a time when, because of Christ, we are brought to an understanding of the truth, and we mature, so to speak, and we become worthy sons then of our Father, all through faith in Jesus Christ. In Him we are no longer slaves under the law, but freed to live in joy and safety, as Luther puts it, as the sons of God through Jesus Christ. Free from the law, O happy condition. Verse 27, Paul writes, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We must make the distinction here between water baptism and spirit baptism. Water baptism cannot save. It is merely an outward symbol of a spiritual reality. When we participate in the ordinance of baptism, we are simply acknowledging Christ's work in us. Spirit baptism, on the other hand, is directly connected to coming to Christ in saving faith. And when we come to Christ, we are filled with the Spirit, as Paul has already made clear. We cast off the old garments of sin, and we are clothed then in the righteousness of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And so Paul could say to those who are in Christ that in Him, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Judaizers are telling these Galatian believers that if they are to be justified before God, that not only do they need to come to Christ, but essentially they are saying if you are going to come to God, you must first become a Jew. You must be like us. Certainly they could not just somehow assume upon themselves the bloodline. Yet through the practices, the traditions, they could be engrafted in, so to speak. They could become a part of the Jewish heritage by keeping their customs, starting with circumcision and going on from there. Now, the law itself certainly would give some merit to this argument. There was a sense in which the Jews had a certain place of preeminence. But when the promise of faith was fulfilled and Christ came into the world, this would no longer be the case. You've heard it said before that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Paul really drives that point home here. For those who come to God in saving faith, Jew and Greek mean nothing. Slave and free mean nothing. Male and female mean nothing. For all are one in Christ. And so what happens is that the only distinction then to be made is those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Luther said of this section here, he said, "This list might be extended indefinitely. There is neither preacher nor hearer, neither teacher nor scholar, neither master nor servant, etc. In the matter of salvation, rank, learning, righteousness, influence count for nothing." With this statement, he says, Paul deals a death blow to the law. When a person has put on Christ, nothing else matters. Whether a person is a Jew, a punctilious and circumcised observer of the law of Moses, or whether a person is a noble and wise Greek, does not matter. Circumstances, personal worth, character, achievements have no bearing upon justification. Before God, they count for nothing. What counts is that we put on Christ. Whether a servant performs his duties well, whether those who are in authority govern wisely, whether a man marries, provides for his family, and is an honest citizen, whether a woman is chaste, obedient to her husband, and a good mother, all these advantages do not qualify a person for salvation. These virtues are commendable, of course, but they do not count points for justification. All the best laws, ceremonies, religions, and deeds of the world cannot take away sin guilt, cannot dispatch death, cannot purchase life. There is so much disparity among men in the world, but there is no such disparity before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let the Jews, let the Greeks, let the whole world keep silent in the presence of God. Those who are justified by Christ. Without faith in Christ, the Jews with his laws, the monk with his holy orders, the Greek with all his wisdom, the servant with his obedience shall perish forever. What counts is that we put on Christ. Excellent words. Now, I will caution here that we do not mistake what it is that Paul is saying here in this passage. And I do feel the need to say this, not that I'm as much concerned about it in the context of this congregation as this is a prevailing wisdom in the world. Though there is no spiritual inequality before God, and all who are in Christ are of equal value and worth, and they all come to Him the same way, being clothed in Christ and His righteousness. The Bible does indeed, at the same time, set out roles and relationships. Whether we are in the church, whether we are in the home, the society, there are distinct roles that have been given to us. Congregations are called to submit to the leadership of the church. Those pastors are called to lovingly shepherd those who God has placed in their care. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as they both submit mutually to Christ. Children are to obey their parents and listen to their instruction. Employees must respect their employers and follow the rules for the workplace. We are all called to submit to the ruling authorities and submit to the laws of our nation, our state, our municipality, so long as they do not force us into sin. We cannot mistake what Paul is saying here, as so many have. This is a statement concerning spiritual value and worth and the fact that we all come to God the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is not about roles and relationships. So many want to blur those lines and wipe them away, and yet the same man who writes these words tells us how things are to operate in the family, in the church, in society. So we cannot be misled by this. We cannot allow folks who would refer to these passages to draw us away from other teachings of Scripture that are equally as important. Nonetheless, despite where we come from, who we are, our race, our standing in society, our gender, whatever else, we all come to God the same way. What counts, as Luther said, is that we put on Christ. Because after all, as Paul has said before, and he says again in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We talked at some length about this last week, and I won't belabor it too long. Paul has stated, though, on several occasions now that it is not those who come by physical descent, the physical children of Abraham from his genetic bloodline, but those who, like Abraham, come to God in saving faith, trusting His word and His promise. What does John chapter 1 talk about? Those born not of man, not of the flesh, not of the blood, but those born of God. Since the promise to Abraham was a declaration of the gospel, as he has made clear, and the gospel is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the true seed of Abraham, then will be those who receive the promise of God, salvation, righteousness, justification through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It is those who come to God in faith and are robed in Christ who will experience His promise. Understand that this can be difficult at times to follow. If Peter had trouble with Paul, I don't expect that we'll do much better. And I certainly don't expect that I will be able to try to understand myself and then try to tell you and communicate with you. I understand that this is difficult. But I think we draw from this text very clear teaching, something that we have actually seen over and over again. Paul just continues to emphasize here, but you know, I think he repeats it for a reason. Because we need to hear it again and again. We are reminded in this passage of the futility of trying to earn God's favor on our own, to try to obtain any sort of righteousness by our own efforts. We are told here that there is no amount of obedience, that there is no level of good works, there is no heritage, there is no position in society, there is nothing whatsoever that will give us any way that we might justify ourselves before God. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. As we become aware of our sin and we see God's expectation, no matter how hard we try, we can't dig our way out. You can't escape this. You are boxed in. You are trapped. You are a prisoner to sin. And there is no way that we will find that we can get ourselves out of this. God's covenant stands. It is faith in His promise, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It will not happen in any other way. The law shows us our sin. It shows us how much we need a Savior. It leads us to Christ. We are held captive. And our only hope of freedom from the bondage of sin comes in this, that we will be granted faith and that we will be found in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. That is our only hope. I have, the last several messages that we've gone through here, particularly in chapter 3, I have tried my best to draw conclusions then from this and what we should do. And I think those all remain here. We have got to put away any idea that we can do this on our own. We've got to be so cautious as we walk through this life of faith. It's so easy for us to say that, yes, we trust in Christ, and yet we live every day thinking that somehow we're going to fix this thing because we're going to do better and we're going to do it right. And it's so easy to fall into that trap. Folks, we've got to turn away from that. We'll only find death there. We are called to look to Christ, to call others to do the same. Parents, to teach your children that despite the goodness, the good things that they may do, as you try to instruct them and teach them how to obey and do what God says, it's great that they obey. And yet if their hearts are not transformed, if they are not looking to Christ in faith, outward obedience will accomplish nothing. We've got to bear all these things in mind. It is futile to believe that we can save ourselves. And so I plead with you, do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in your own good works. Look to Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the promise fulfilled that was given to Abraham. And in Him lies our only hope of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. As we consider the truths that are given to us from the Apostle Paul today, God, would this be our plea? Rock of ages, Christ Jesus, let us be hidden in You. God, would You strip away from us anything that would say that we could trust in ourselves? Would You put to death that flesh that just cries out to justify itself, as so often, God, we are driven to attempt to do? Even those of us who are in Christ are so often tempted to live this way. That there is nothing that we have, there is nothing we can bring. We cling to Your cross. Would You strip away any air of self-righteousness within us? Would You show us through Your Word the greatness of our sin and our need of a Savior? And would You lead us then to Jesus? And God, would you as you work in our lives, as You work among myself and Pastor Joe as we preach, and as You work among parents as they're leading their children and leading their families, would you just convict us of this and help us in all that we do to model this, to call our people to nothing save Christ and Him crucified. Thank You for Your gospel, for coming to dead men who were imprisoned by their sin. And through the light of the gospel, bringing us life and setting us free. Help us to trust in You and Your gospel alone. In Christ's name, amen.